Page 1131, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's not insignificant where this took place, because I submit to you that the words of verse 13 are directly related to the last clause of verse 18. The last clause of verse 18 mentions the gates of hell. The gates of hell. Of course, you know the Greek word for hell is Hades, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol for hell, and it can mean the grave. It's not a reference to the final abode of the damned, which is called Gehenna, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the lake of fire. But there's a direct reference, I believe, in this statement about Caesarea Philippi and Christ's statement, the gates of hell. And why is that? Well, this is an interesting place. I've been there. I visited this beautiful, lovely place in the year 2000, in the spring of late winter of 2000. And it's a beautiful spring, and it's by the side of a cliff, and there are all kinds of trees growing around it. It's a lush, lovely place. And it's above where the Jordan River begins to flow, because that spring is above the Jordan River. It's a wonderful place. It's a place you want to go. It's a place that's comfortable. So much of the Holy Land is not physically comfortable. Some of the most moving places that I visited in the Holy Land were places like Masada. But I can tell you, Masada is not the kind of place you want to visit just to relax. It's a kind of place where you drink in history, but it's an arid, dry place that overlooks the Dead Sea. Same for Qumran. One of the most beautiful books I ever purchased in my entire life, I purchased at Qumran. It's a beautifully hand-tooled, leather-bound copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I'm really thankful I bought it at Qumran, because that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. But this is one of the places in the Holy Land that is just beautiful, just lovely, so tranquil, so lovely. And yet, as you make your way up the trail beside the spring, beside the stream, you see a wall with all kinds of bas-relief and other kinds of carvings on the wall. And you begin to notice that this doesn't look very Jewish at all. It doesn't look like the kind of thing that you expect to see in the Holy Land. It's called today Banias. Banias. And it's because in the Arab tongue, the B and the P are indistinguishable. That's why a dear friend of mine sometimes calls me Bastard Bob. And that's why our friends in the Middle East referred to our general as General, and I think his wife may agree with the way of pronouncing it today, General Betrayus. So Banias is the modern name for Panias. And why is it called Panias? Because here was a temple dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And so what you have here at Caesarea Philippi is a beautiful place, a tranquil place, a lovely place, but it is the very gates of hell. If you think about it for a moment, it's a place where those who controlled the state of Israel, the ancient state, the ancient people of God, imposed their way of worship on the Jewish people. And it's the remnant of that place. It's a pagan place. It's called Caesarea Philippi because it was dedicated to Caesar and it was built under Herod Philippi, Herod Philip. And so here it is, a pagan place. Now this is what I want you to see. Gates of hell, a pagan place. This amazing narrative that we read this morning took place in the darkest place of the Holy Land. Think about it. And I want you to think about the times in which this event occurred. They were dark times. The people of God were not their own masters. The people of God had been under the yoke of pagans for not simply decades, but centuries. There was a little relief under the Maccabees, but the Maccabees did not rule in the line of David. They ruled from the priestly line, not the kingly line. And so Israel, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, indeed we may say Israel from the death of King Josiah, the last godly king to rule over Judah, in 609 BC, Judah came under the control of foreign powers who put puppet kings in place from 609 until 586. 586, the Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple and took the Jewish people into exile. When the Babylonian Empire fell in one night, as we saw last week, when the Babylonian Empire fell in one night and was replaced by the Iranian Empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, they were a kinder and gentler world empire, and they allowed the Jewish people to return home. But they were still under the control of the Persian Empire. They did not have their independence. In the course of time, the Hellenists conquered the Persians. That is, Alexander the Great, who was not a Greek but a Macedonian, was a religious fanatic who believed that the Greek religion should control every man and woman everywhere and every child. And he was determined to impose Greek religion throughout the whole world. His goal as a religious fanatic was that all men would be Greeks. And so the world began to learn to speak and read and write in Greek, because that was the lingua franca of the ancient world. So the Greeks control, until there's finally a revolt under the Maccabees, and that's, if you want to know the background of Hanukkah, a story there. But it is a short-lived independence, because it isn't long before the greatest empire the world has ever known comes to power like a great ten-horned beast, crushing where it goes and smashing everything before it. The Roman Empire seizes Judah, Samaria, the Galilee, and a great portion of the world, and crushes it under its iron and clay feet. It is a powerful empire. Where are we in Matthew 16:13 as we go with Jesus and his disciples to the base of the cliff and witness these horrible pagan objects of worship? We are in, if we could travel back in time to say 29 or 30 AD, we are in a dark time. I want to tell you today, on November the 11th, 2012, we do not live in a dark time by comparison. Let me say that again. I want to say, on November the 11th, 2012, in the year of our Lord, that we do not live in a dark time by comparison. It was the darkest of times, because biblical religion had become distorted either into some kind of loose, believe very little form, or into a form that was very legalistic on the other. And the country was under the yoke, and indeed under the hobnailed boot of the Roman Empire. It was a dark time, and it was a dark place. It was Panias, the community dedicated to the pagan Greek god Pan. It was Caesarea Philippi. It was the very gates of hell, if you were a Jewish person, because you couldn't pull it down as a Jewish person. They're not independent. They can do nothing. Now, I want you to see that Jesus chooses Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:13, to extract a confession of faith. He begins by asking there in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he gets a variety of answers. Some say this, some say that, and so on. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" And that's always the question. Christianity is about a personal and individual confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Christianity is not a cultural force. Christianity is about a personal relationship and a personal confession of Christ as Lord. The cultural influence grows out of it generations later. But Christianity is not about cultural influence. It is about commitment as an individual to a Savior. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," Christos, Greek, translating the Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the Anointed One. You are the King in the line and succession of King David. But he adds something else. The Son of the Living God. He makes a most radical statement. He makes a statement that Jesus is the Son of David by saying, "You're the Messiah." But he also states here that Jesus is divine. Peter comes to realize that Christ is not only the descendant of King David, he is God incarnate, the eternal Son of the eternal God. Standing at the base of a cliff dedicated to a dead God, a demonic God, he confesses that there is a living God. And he confesses that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of that living God. "I am that I am" comes in human form. And he can say of himself in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice Jesus' response in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I want to reflect on that for a moment. It comes about as a result of a divine persuasion, an epiphany, if you will, the light going off in the darkness. And I want to tell you something. As a man who majored in philosophy in college and who has engaged pagans in discussion for many decades, I can tell you a truth. No one has ever been reasoned into faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in Scripture, faith in the truth. There must be a divine epiphany. There must be a Holy Spirit wrought turning on of the light bulb in the darkness, or people will never come. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except it were given him by my Father." Can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. We may all come to Christ, but nobody here can come to Christ without that work of the Spirit. All men believe there's a God. Atheists are simply those who try to convince themselves by their own words that there is no God. But until the Holy Spirit pulls back the blinders, until the Holy Spirit quickens the heart, men and women remain in the darkness. Again, what does Jesus say about Peter's confession? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Aramaic is the word for, bar is the Aramaic word for son. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon the son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood," human reason, human argument, "has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We go on further. And that leads us to something. It leads us as a people to pray. And there are two reasons revealed for prayer in this passage. One is that men are dead in trespasses and in sins. That's why I have a lot of people who don't understand what I'm trying to do in a public forum like Facebook. What do I try to do? I don't try to argue with people. I never argue with people. There's no point in it. You only make people mad and turn them off. I share truth and I pray. I share truth and I pray. I share truth and I pray. And I have all kinds of friends. I have a friend from the fourth grade who runs a burlesque theater. Some people are angry that I'm this man's friend. He was raised Southern Baptist. He's like so many people of my generation and succeeding generations. Christianity is no longer culturally relevant in America, but a relationship with Jesus Christ is. I'm on Facebook for one reason only. I'm on Facebook to win people to Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, I present the truth and I back off. Let people say what they will, I back off. I want to present the truth. And I want to present that truth winsomely, lovingly, kindly, and gently. And I throw out a bunch of other things too to interest people, like my wife's cat drinking water out of our bidet. I put silly pictures there so that people realize that I'm just an ordinary guy like anybody else. But the reason is this: without a move of the Holy Spirit, nobody will ever come to Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you pray for people? For Christ's sake, pray for people. Listen, the problem with America, nothing changed on Tuesday, may I tell you? It just showed that change had occurred a long time ago. May I say it again? Nothing changed on Tuesday. It just revealed that change had occurred a long time ago. The gospel in America was lost 100 years ago. Not 10 years ago. Not 20 years ago. Not when prayer in schools went away in the 60s and Bible reading. It was lost a long time ago. If it hadn't been lost before then by a generation or two, the American people would have never stood for that. Congress had the power then, as it has the power now, to overturn that. Why didn't they? Why didn't the executive branch and the legislative branch unite to overturn the Supreme Court decisions under Earl Warren? Because the gospel had been lost. When was it lost? If you want to trace it, it was lost at the end of the 19th century. You say, I can't believe that. I'm telling you. You need to understand the gospel is lost first. And then it's a generation or two before fundamental other beliefs are lost. And then it's a generation or two before moral positions are lost. What did the election reveal on Tuesday? We turned the corner a long time ago. We did. And you know why? Because we stopped praying for people to be saved. I'm going to tell you something as a Christian minister. I believe evangelism has to start at the church. Because I believe that most people who are members of churches are going to hell. May I say that again? Are you listening to me? Am I being hyperbolic? I'm telling you God's truth as I see it. Most people whose names are on the rolls of churches are going to hell. Here's the question I always ask. Does this person enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you. Few and far between enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ. On Thursday night, my wife and I watched half of a film, and on Saturday night, the other half. It's a film I hadn't seen in 30 years. In fact, when I saw that film, I was attending the movies with Nancy and Ham, and it was the film Gandhi. And near the end of the film, during one of Gandhi's great fasts, they came and announced, his kidneys are failing. And Ham said, fairly loudly, mine aren't. It was one of the longest movies I've ever sat through. I loved his sense of humor. Ham and my brother were the same age. I look forward to seeing them both soon. But one thing struck me about the film Gandhi. The man who practiced Christianity said that he had never found a Christian. And that's why he didn't become a Christian. But in all of his dealings, the people who were the most anti-Christian were the British who were occupying another country. The man who responded the way Jesus lived, I'm not talking about how Jesus taught us to believe. I'm talking about how Jesus taught us to live. The man who lived most like Jesus lived was not the viceroy of India or the top generals or even the lowly privates. It was Gandhi himself who practiced what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm struck with it as I look at modern America. The problem with modern America is the multitude of our nation has not had that divine revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Cultural Christianity is the greatest enemy of Christianity there is. Because cultural Christianity is really paganism mixed with Christianity, and it seeks in an imperialistic way, arrogantly, to impose its ideas on people rather than to win people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. My goal is to win people to Jesus Christ. And where it begins is in every single congregation, whether it's Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or Roman Catholic or Lutheran or independent one congregation denomination or Assembly of God. As the old spiritual said, not everybody talking about heaven going there. American Christians need to be converted. Do you enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you? There are hundreds of people I will probably bury in my life that I will, in a judgment of charity, say they are in heaven. But there are only a handful that I know in a personal way really love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus all the world to you? Is He the greatest thing you've ever come to know? Do you enjoy a relationship with Him? When you get bad news, and a lot of people have gotten bad news this week, like my dear brother Mark. When you get bad news, do you turn to the Lord? Do you pray? And then do you come to a position of thankfulness and gratitude so that in everything you can give thanks? Or do you rely on your own wits? Do you retreat and sulk in bitterness? Do you become mad at God and mad at anybody that points out the truth to you? There are millions of American Christians that are going to go to hell because they don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. And over 100 years ago, that evangelical message began to die in denomination after denomination after denomination, until finally, as in the church of my youth, there was no gospel preaching. I was born in the 1940s, and there was no gospel preaching that I grew up under. In a denomination that formally professed faith in Christ. How many times have I been to a Southern Baptist funeral? And this was the impression I was left as I listened to the preacher go on and on. He's in heaven because he was a good man. Now, no Southern Baptist believes that on paper. The Southern Baptists, like Southern Presbyterians, on paper believe that we're right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what drivel do you hear from Presbyterian and Baptist pulpits? Or Methodist pulpits? Or homilies in the Episcopal or Catholic churches? Or in the Lutheran churches? Do you hear a message that says, you're not good enough to go to heaven, and you never will be good enough to go to heaven, but Jesus Christ died for sinners. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus. That's the gospel. And it's a missing message in American Christianity far more than you may imagine. Now, there's a second reason to pray. We pray for people because they're caught in darkness. But there's a second reason, and we see it here. He mentions it, the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You need to understand something, that Satan works in the minds of unbelievers. Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And what does the god of this world do? He blinds people. He blinds people that cannot see both because of natural depravity and because of demonic blindness. So, brothers and sisters, before you ever give another penny to a politician, why don't you give a prayer for your neighbor? That's the message for November the 11th, 2012. Why don't you pray? The tide has turned. We have passed a milestone. And all Tuesday did was to reveal that sometime in our past, we turned that corner. And it's later than you thought it was. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to get bitter? Are you going to go into depression? Are you going to withdraw? I had a member of the church call me Friday night. I was at a campfire over near Angola, how appropriate. And telling me I own 2.5 acres of land in Costa Rica. I'm moving my family and extended there, family there, and I'm selling my business. And I left him a voicemail and I said, let me quote Franklin Delano Roosevelt in one of his many conversations with Fala. Who was that? Anybody know who Fala was? He was his dog. And what Roosevelt said is, with his upper crust New York accent, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. If you react in fear to this election on Tuesday and pull in and start firing people and do this and do that and cash in all your chips, you, not the president, will bring on a depression. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. And I'll say this, if you let bitterness get a hold of your heart and are down in the mouth and cuss the president and cuss the other party and do this and do that, you're going to send your own kids and grandkids to hell. You say, come on. I'm going to tell you, come on. Absolutely, come on. The greatest witness to the world that you're a real Christian is that you are cheerful, even in the wake of terrible news. May I say it again? The greatest witness to the world that you're a real Christian is that when you get news that knocks you over, you get up and say, hallelujah anyhow. And you keep on praying and you keep on believing and you confess that you believe in the sovereignty of God. Why? Look at what he tells Peter. He says to him in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell were a wall in Caesarea Philippi. This is not about a defensive, retreating posture that we retreat into the walls of the church and let the world go to hell. This is about believing that we can go to Banias and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do it with humility, do it with grace, do it winsomely, do it prayerfully, and those walls will come down. And I want you to know that. And don't believe people that tell you it's too late. It's never too late. Never too late. Never too late. Pray for revival. I want to tell you something. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Never. Pray for revival. I want to say that the greatest opportunity for evangelism in the history of America is right now. Why is it right now? Because what's happened as in the wake of Tuesday is the curtain's been pulled back and you see things the way they are and the way they were. Now you know what you need to pray about. Don't get trapped in arguments about whether the state should recognize gay marriage or abortion or all those things. Did the first century church go and picket Caesar's palace? Did they go up and demand that Herod vote a certain way on abortion and sodomy and all these other things? The business of the church is the church. What have I to do with the world, says St. Paul. Those who are in the world, God judges. My concern's the church. My concern is that as a Christian pastor, I will never perform a marriage for a man to a man or a woman to a woman. But my concern as a Christian pastor is that I always reach out a hand of love to people who are in that orientation. I have a number of friends who are gay, lesbian, what is it now? Gay, lesbian, bi, and transgender. I do. I want to keep them as friends. Why? Think I'm going to change them? I can't change anybody. I want to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ changed me, and He can change them, and He can change you. And until you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the power to change. And until you yield your heart to the Holy Spirit, you'll never be able to praise the Lord in the midst of irksome tasks, weighty responsibilities, and terribly depressing, disappointing news. So that's where we are in America. And I want to quickly run through the rest of this. The victory is assured. But I want you to realize something about the nature of evil. Look at verse 23. Satan doesn't come with a pitchfork and horns on his head. He comes with the kisses of a friend. Sometimes of a good friend. Sometimes of a true friend. Sometimes in the guise of someone who really is standing for the truth and standing for you. Look at that, verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What did Peter said? Peter had heard Jesus say that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter cries out, and is recorded in Greek, "Mercy! Mercy, Lord!" Peter was too merciful. Peter wanted to spare Jesus the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, the cross. Jesus says to Peter, "You're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me. Satan in the Judean wilderness, throwing out all those temptations throughout the 40 days, was not nearly the temptation of his dear friend Peter, saying to him, with tears in his eyes, probably, with warmth in his voice, with kindness in his demeanor and compassion, saying, Lord, no, 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 God, no, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. God forbid that you would die." Peter focused only on the humanity of Jesus and Jesus' human needs. But I tell you, it's a greater temptation than Satan's direct assault. Why is it so important? It's important for two reasons. The cross of Christ is the heart of history. We celebrate Christmas and we celebrate Easter, but really the great celebration is Good Friday. That's what it's all about. Without the cross of Christ, the best Christians in the world will all go to hell. The only difference between heaven and hell is a lonely cross on a hill outside the city gates. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ loved you as an individual and me as an individual that He left the glory of heaven, became a human being, lived a sinless life, and then died on the cross. Because He took your sins, your guilt, and the consequences of your silly choices and my silly choices on Himself and died in my place as a substitute. Peter is doing the work of Satan because of his human compassion in a far more powerful way than when the great red dragon killed those babies in Bethlehem under Herod the Great. Because he's offering to Christ a crown without a cross. That's fundamental. But there's something else here. The cross of Christ also reminds us that you and I have a cross. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the call of Christ. Christ wants you to take up your cross and follow Him. You don't go to heaven because you take up your cross. You go to heaven because Christ took up His cross. Never forget it. But Christ, having taken up His cross, calls you to take up your cross. What's the cross you've got to take up today? I don't know what it is. Maybe you just lost your job. And you've got to maintain a cheerful, thankful attitude in front of your kids. Maybe you received a terrible medical diagnosis. And you've got to maintain your faith and an attitude of gratitude in front of those around you. Do you know that the sacrifice of praise is the greatest cross-bearing you'll ever do? I say it again. Suffering for Christ isn't the greatest sacrifice. It's rejoicing in hope in the midst of suffering. It's maintaining a cheerful disposition. It's prefacing your petitions with praise. It's being thankful in the middle of everything that God is good before you ask Him for a blessed thing. So what's your cross? I don't know. You know, I don't know what the future holds. Today is Persecuted Church Sunday. How appropriate. I don't know what tomorrow holds for me or for you. History changes sometimes overnight, as I said last week. Listen, won't you come to Jesus today? And won't you take up your cross and say, Lord, I lay it down. I give you my wife, my children, my husband, my job, my reputation, my freedom, my wealth, my health. Why don't you specifically name those things to Him? Because that's what it is to take up your cross. If you take my wife's life, I'm still going to praise you. Do I want my wife gone? I love Sandy. She's my very best friend in the whole world. There's no one on earth I trust more than that woman. But if God took her life today, I'm determined. I made a decision a long time ago. I'm going to still praise God. I'm still going to live with an attitude of gratitude. I'm still going to give thanks to God in everything, even if I stand before her grave. Because that's my calling as a Christian, not as a pastor, as a Christian. That's what it is to take up the cross. To be committed to follow Christ with thanksgiving, no matter what comes. And lastly, again, he says, there's victory. If two or three of you, he says, agree on earth about anything, he says to Peter, verse 19, and this is extended to all the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2, and Christ is the cornerstone. I close with these words in Matthew 16, 19. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Why to Peter specifically and not simply generally there? Because he was the first to confess Christ. He was no better than any of the other apostles, but he was given the chronological privilege of opening the doors of heaven to the Jewish people on Pentecost, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, to the Gentiles in Acts 10. The church is not about worldly power and who's in charge. It's about the privilege of service. And what does he say? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The Greek tense is rather weird. Will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You know what that means? Through Christ, that promise goes from Peter to all the apostles, all the prophets, to the whole church, and even to individual believers. You have the power to remake America. It's not going to come through politics, contributions, lobbying. It's not even going to come through voting. It's about introducing men and women and boys and girls into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when that happens, the Holy Spirit begins to change people from the inside out. That's what needs to happen. And you, under the sovereign grace of God, are key. But victory is assured. There is victory in Jesus. May we pray. Lord, give us never to despair. Never allow us, Lord, to go into our doghouse licking our wounds, growling over the cat that walks by, grumbling over the stale Sam's dog food, scratching our fleas. Lord, give us to go out and run in the yard and to be your dogs. Give us to bark for Jesus. Give us to wag our tails in worship. Give us to open our eyes with adoration to you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, terrible analogy, it just came to me. But just give us to be worshipers who pray and praise and engage, not in our strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, a world around us that's lost. So many of us have children who are lost, grandchildren who are lost. We have, by the grace of God, the promises of God, a key that unlocks heaven's doors and locks the gates of hell. Prayer and confession. In Jesus' name, amen.